evening, and thanks to you once again for fellowship in the precious Word of God. The book of Acts, chapter number 20, and we'll read our chapter from the first verse. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. When he had been over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. When the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, these going before Tarephos at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and so Ephesus, they intending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Triclinium, and the next day we came to Miletus. But Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, and after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had thus spoken, kneeled down and prayed with them all, They all wept sore, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, I trust you're enjoying following Paul and his travels. We're sort of going to be in what I think we would call Turkey mainly this evening, and we'll just try to learn lessons from the various things that take place in this particular section of his journey. One of the things that marks the Apostle Paul and these episodes when he's meeting believers in different parts is that there is not an absence of human feeling. You find that right at the beginning of our chapter, where he's embracing the disciples there before he goes to Macedonia, and then you find it so clearly at the end, where they're weeping sore and they're kissing him. And there's real true feeling here, which is a tremendous thing to notice, that here's a man, the Apostle Paul, who is charged with taking the gospel to the Gentiles in particular, and also given special responsibility in terms of the revelation of the truth of the church, which is his body, a man who will have to speak very straightly about so many aspects of doctrine, a man who is truly sound in doctrine, and yet that doesn't deny the fact of the expression of human emotion and feeling in the midst of people who are not only objects to him, in the sense of objects that need kind of fed, but who are true fellow believers that he loves. So this is a lovely feature, I think, of the Apostle's ministry. The Apostle Paul had a true love and a true care for the saints. And that would encourage us, of course, to have a true love and affection for our fellow believers. And perhaps we're going to say it because we're normally reserved Scots people, and perhaps now and then we should show that we really do love one another in a real way. Saints do need encouragement. You have that in verse 2. There he gives them much exhortation. Before he goes into Greece, he gives them much exhortation. That's the idea of giving strength to fellow believers. And we do need to do that for one another. That's always one of the great practical reasons of coming together in assembly gatherings, that just being with one another is a measure of encouragement in itself. So we learn that saints do need encouragement, and Paul gave that. Saints also needs companionship and service. Now, I'm not going to repeat those names in verse 4. I'll try to skate over them as quickly as possible, that you might not detect my mispronunciation. But the lesson is pretty clear, that Paul loved to have companions with him. Time would come, of course, when all would forsake him and he would be left alone. But that wasn't Paul's mind to be on his own. He loved to have fellow believers with him, helping with him in the gospel. And again, a lesson for ourselves, that we do need companionship in service. And whilst for most of us our service isn't that of being called to go all around the place, as Paul was and others are today, our service is together in our local community, and it is about being together. And so it's great to know companionship in service. I didn't really have any lesson from verse 3, you might have noticed, but it does mention Syria. And that's one of the great things about the Bible, we keep coming across things that are in the news. That, of course, is a reminder that Syria is one of the old nations, and these old nations are still going to be there when the Lord comes again and establishes his kingdom, because he deals with all the old enemies of Israel before he does that, but that's really another story. Now, let's look at verses 6 to 7. They've arrived in Troas, according to verse 5. So here we are in Troas in verses 6 and 7. And here we learn some very important lessons for ourselves. We're going to learn lessons in these two verses about the breaking of bread. Now, we know that the breaking of bread was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus himself. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel, and the details of it are reiterated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. But here, in this chapter, we get information that is not given in those other passages. Because here we learn that the breaking of bread should be on the first day of every week. Now, that's not obvious, I don't think, from the Gospels at all, and it's not stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he just uses the term as often as, and people therefore might think, well, we can do it whenever we like. But this section here ties very clearly the breaking of bread to the first day of the week. And we would take this as a pattern, because this is established under the authority of the apostles, because that's the time zone in which we're reading, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's recognised by the Apostle Paul here. In fact, when he says at the end of verse 6, where we abode 7 days, I mean, I think the significance of that is so that he could break bread with the believers at Troas before he moved on. And that, I think, is a salutary lesson. They didn't fast forward the breaking of bread earlier so that he could get on his way. The breaking of bread was on the first day of the week. That's explained in verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So that's when they did it, you see. The first day of the week. Now, the breaking of bread should be in the first day, because it clearly states there, the first day of the week. Or, to be more exact, the first day of every week. Now, it's really implicit in the English that it is the first day of every week, because that's how often you get the first day of the week. Because if they didn't meet every week, you'd have to say, well, the first day of which week? Since there are 52 of them in a year. So it doesn't qualify that. So because it's unqualified, the first of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, the English tells us that it was the first day of every week. Those who know the Greek tell us that it says it's really the first of the weeks. And apparently in the Greek, that very clearly establishes it was the first day of every week. So there wasn't a week excepted. Every week had a first day, and they broke bread on that first day. We've got to obviously ask the question, which day is the first day of the week? Because if you look at an awful lot of calendars, it looks like Monday. But of course, you're still coming out of a Jewish setting when you're reading the Acts of the Apostles. There's still a few Jewish elements in the book. So the first day of the week is defined in relation to what the Jews knew as the first day of the week. And that was the day, you may be surprised at this, the day after the seventh day of the week. Now the seventh day of the week was Saturday, the Sabbath. Now we know that because we know that even in our own country, their day of meeting and special religious observance is a Saturday. So synagogues are busy on a Saturday. So the Sabbath was a Saturday, the seventh day of the week. That's when the Jews met. That goes back to the days of creation, of course, the seven creation days, and God set aside the seventh day as a special day for the nation of Israel. The first day of the week was inaugurated as the breaking of bread day, because that's the day when the Lord was raised from the dead. We're not Jews, you see, so we don't observe the Sabbath, the Saturday. We are Christians, so we meet together on the first day of the week. So, the breaking of bread should be on the first day of the week. That's an obvious contrast to the practice of many in churches throughout our land. Some break bread once a month, some once a quarter, you know, every 3 months. And then in certain traditions, like the Roman Catholics or the Anglicans, you can actually do it every day. They use different terminology to what we normally do. They talk about the Eucharist or Communion. But here's the scripture that tells you you have to break bread on the first day of the week. And so in as much as we are able to, we need to be sure that we ring fence the time for the breaking of bread meeting so that we are able to do that. The second point I want to make is that the breaking of bread is an event in itself. See the form of language? Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. You see that? Not just to have a meeting. It doesn't say when they came together to hear preaching, although there is preaching following it. You know, there is preaching. But they came, what they did habitually was to come together to break bread. That is why, you know, in our notice boards and that, we advertise the breaking of bread meeting of the Lord's Supper as a meeting in itself. Now, there might be a little preaching or teaching at it, but you come together on the first day of the week for that specific purpose. You might also meet for other purposes, for the teaching of God's Word, for the preaching of the Gospel, for the Sunday school, or whatever. But this form of words establishes a weekly breaking of bread on the first day of the week, and that breaking of bread is an event in itself. So it's not just that you come together for a kind of teaching meeting, hear a bit of preaching, and then tagged on at the end, you have the breaking of bread. No, that is the primary purpose, to come to break bread. That is what takes priority. My third little lesson, particularly from verse 7, is simply to say that the breaking of bread can be in the evening. Now, the tradition I've certainly been brought up with has always been on a Sunday morning. But that's always been the tradition because we have been brought up in a country where, certainly when some of us were younger, Sunday wasn't a working day. Now, you know, they're just getting here, Mr. Ed Balls went on to the Chancellor about, you know, opening shops on a Sunday for the Olympics. Well, they've been open for years in Scotland. We are much more pagan than England, of course, that's why, you know. But time was when Sunday was a really dead quiet day in our country, apart from people like doctors and nurses who always have to work all hours. You know, you didn't work on a Sunday. So Sunday was always free. So of course you're breaking the bread in the morning, because that comes first. That's the first thing you want to do. You want to meet together to remember the Lord. But, you know, it was different where we're reading of, because as we've just said, the Jews' off day was a Saturday. And my understanding is that the first day of the week for these Christians would be a normal working day. And I think from the language that did meet in the evening, it says, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart and borrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, I'm assuming they had preached until 11:30 right in the morning, and right to midnight, that would be cool. No wonder you should just fill down a bathroom. So I'm assuming it is in the evening. So there can be flexibility about the when. What we've got to recognise in Scripture is be very clear about the things that are clear, and be very firm on the things that are clear. When things are not made clear by God as to the exact time of the meeting, then there can be flexibility that is linked to local conditions, and wisdom has to be applied. Now let's move on. Verses 9 to 12. Oh, this poor young man in particular. It is interesting that it's a young man. Isn't that strange? You know, usually when you go to a Sunday afternoon ministry meeting, usually it's just sort of older folk who've just had a big Sunday lunch and you know, they've fallen asleep by the time it comes to 3 or 4 o'clock. But this is a young man, so, well, maybe he's been busy working, or, well, I don't know. Anyway, the young man, well, what do you think? Do you think he was dead? It says of him, you see, he was taken up dead. I tend to think that he was. These people certainly understood him. Paul thought otherwise, in the sense that he says his life is in him, but then what Paul was going to do was exercise apostolic miraculous power, and he was going to raise him. Almost, you know, just within a few minutes of the dear young man passing out, as it were. We can make the general point, so, because you've found this already in Acts 20 from other chapters, that apostolic healing power does include resurrection. I'm not going to mention too much about healing because of what we're reading of in this chapter, but suffice to say that people who claim the miracle gift of healing, as it is in the New Testament today, are quite simply false in their claim, their fakes in what they do, and at worst it's an exercise of demonic power, because this gift is at extent today. But when it was in operation, it was a powerful gift. It included resurrection, and that's one test of someone who says that the New Testament gift of healing is to raise a few dead people. That would make quite an impression. Especially in this present age, when everything can be videoed on your phone. You see? Let's get the evidence. Those people who say there's UFOs and all that, you know, let's see the real pictures instead of the fake ones from Photoshop. But, you know, a very serious point is that New Testament gift of healing involved resurrection. Sparingly used, of course. As you'll notice, it was always sparingly used in every form throughout the Acts. Now, let me move on, please. I want to pick up a lesson from verse 16. I mean, it talks about the travels here, and I'll let you, of course, find your way around where they're going with your maps at the back of your Bible or on. I tried to find some of these places in Google Maps, I must admit. Google doesn't know about some of these places, so either Google's not up to date or maybe they don't exist anymore. Anyway, they're travelling and they are coming to Miletus, and there in verse 16, I want to pick up a lesson just from Paul. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. I just want to make the point, we make our own decisions. There's a very interesting feature of Paul, you get it right throughout his travels, of course. There's times when God will explicitly say something, but there's many other times when he doesn't. And as you read the epistles in conjunction with this, you'll find that Paul speaks quite clearly of his own mind in the matter. So verse 16 says, Paul had determined. You see? He hasted. So he made up his own mind. It's just a general point within the terms of the big subject of divine guidance. Let me just make the point that divine guidance never absolves us of our responsibility to make decisions. We can't get out of things that way. And we can't blame the Lord for making a decision that we say was his when it was actually ours. We've got to take responsibility for decisions we make, whether we're an itinerant servant as Paul was, or it's just the everyday decisions we make in our own life. God expects us to use our knowledge and understanding of Scripture to apply its principles to everyday things and to make our own decisions. We, of course, cast ourselves upon God for His guidance and for His leading. But then we exercise the minds that God has given us to take responsibility for the things that need to be done. Now, we come on to the major section now, I suppose, of this chapter, which is verse 17 down to verse 38, because he's called from Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. Now, we're going to learn some important principles here about a New Testament church. That's what you're learning through the Acts, of course. You're quite a few chapters ahead of us and Mary Hill in the Acts, I should say. We were just at chapter 12 last night. So preparing for this, I was really breaking new ground, you know. I don't know when it is we'll come to this, and I don't know if I'm speaking on this in my own place, but you'll be knowing that there's so many things being established about how Christians ought to live and about how Christians together in the fellowship of a local church, that is a church in a locality, how they ought to order themselves. In Acts, you do find things which are only for the time that you're reading about. There's things that only pertain to the time then present. Obviously, major events like the day of Pentecost, an unrepeatable event. And there's things like that. But then there's things which are established that go on. And usually when that's the case, you find some confirmation of the ideas in the apostolic writings later. Well, what's my main lesson? My first lesson from verse 17. It's about how the fact in a church or an assembly there should be a plurality of elders. And you see what Paul does? He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, the word church, we sometimes use the word assembly. The reason why we use the word assembly is because that carries with it what it means. Because an assembly is a group of people who assemble. That is, they meet together. And it's just an ordinary word that's used. In our English Bibles, the word church has been used by the translators, and that of course has different meanings in the English language. So the word assembly specifies that you're talking about a group of people who meet together, and in this context it's a group of Christians. So he sends to Ephesus where there was a group of Christians who were gathered together, and he calls a, can I use the term, a subgroup out of the whole group. He calls out the elders. Now you've already come across that, haven't you, in the Acts? You've come across that in Acts chapter 15, where if you want the scriptural authority for an elders meeting, you get it back in Acts chapter 15. We don't have apostles today. We don't have apostles because from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, you know that they were a foundational gift of the church, and so once the apostles died off, that was the end of the gift of apostles. But we still have elders today. So you can have an elders meeting, and Paul emphasizes that it's right for elders to, as it were, separate out from the rest of the church. Now, you'll be hard-pushed to find any other group that should separate out from the rest of the church. In the New Testament, you don't find the local assembly splitting up into a men's group and a women's group, or an old people's group or a young people's group. The idea is that the whole assembly meets together all the time. And the only exception to that is the elders. The elders have the responsibility to separate out when the affairs of the assembly have to be discussed. And in this case, of course, Paul wanted to speak to them. So, here's my point. There's a plurality. Now, by plurality, some of you might know what the Hebrew definition is of plurality. It's more than two, but I'm just using the English definition of plurality, which means more than one. So here's the principle. In a local church, there is a plurality of elders. Now, the idea of the word elder is that it's a person who is marked by spiritual maturity. You'll get particular qualifications later on in the New Testament, but he's calling out these people here who are marked by spiritual maturity, who are charged with looking after the affairs of the church, and we'll come to a clear word that describes that later. There's a plurality of them. So that's my positive statement from verse 17. A local church should have a plurality of elders. Here's my negative statement. A local church doesn't have someone who's either called the pastor, the minister, the vicar, the superintendent, the leading brother, or whatever you will. The concept, as you find it in many churches in our country, of where there's one person who's singled out from others in a special singular role. And traditionally, you know, in the Church of Scotland notice board, you'll have, you know, minister, the Reverend so-and-so. That idea of having one person who's singled out, either as, well, as some tradition has it, the teaching elder, or in any way, that doesn't pertain in the Bible at all. There's a plurality of elders, and it's not in this section, but later on you find there's a plurality of people who are called deacons, that is, servants. People who engage in public service in the church. There's always a plurality. There's never one person singled out in any special way whatsoever. Now, that's a very important thing. Suffice to say tonight, it's linked up with the fact that God gives to a local church a variety of gifts. And they're not just given to one person. And the church needs the variety of gifts that God gives to that church. So, plurality of elders, no one man minister or anything like that. He calls to them. And here's a lesson I want to learn from verse 19. We learn here, it's about Paul himself. He speaks to them about his own ministry. So verse 19 gives us the character of the servant of God. This is beautiful. This is something for us to seek to emulate. He says he's serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now that's something perhaps hard for us because naturally speaking there's a lot of pride in us. So this is a consequence of God and his grace working in us by his Spirit to bring about conditions within us that are then expressed to others. So humility of mind, that's so important. Paul was one of the most able persons that have ever been in the service of God, perhaps the most able person, and he was given levels of revelation that none other had ever been given, and yet he was a man who was marked by humility. I do believe that, like Moses of old, who was marked by meekness. There's something that's needed for the service of God. We need humility of mind. And well, he talks about tears as well, and that again is about his feelings, isn't it? A man of feelings. He wasn't a cold-hearted person, you know. There's a woman that comes into our hall on a Sunday morning and she shakes my hand, she says the same thing every week. Warm hands. And I keep saying in return, cold heart. Now it is a joke, but that's the old phrase, that's the old thing, isn't it? Warm hands, cold heart. So she keeps saying that. I should say cold hands one morning and I say warm heart. Anyway, many tears. Here's a man who's got a real heart for the things of God and he is marked by tears. It's not a human sentiment really with Paul at all, of course. This is a spiritual thing. This is, you know, the Lord wept, didn't he? He wept over Jerusalem and he wept outside Lazarus' graves as he was truly moved by the effects of sin in human families. And he was truly moved by the rejection of his people of himself. So it's true spiritual feelings. And then he talks about temptations or trials. So verse 19 also reminds us that the servant of God will find difficulties. Now it's in verse 19, it's later in the chapter as well, of course. I mean, down there in verse 23, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Well, if you've not discovered it yet, there are going to be difficulties in the Christian life. There always will be difficulties in the Christian life. It's a seriously difficult type of life to live, because it's a life that's being lived that Satan doesn't want you to live, that the world doesn't want you to live, and that your human nature inside you doesn't want you to live. You know? There's three enemies. There's the world, there's Satan, and there's what's called the flesh, which is the human nature that's in us, that we were born with, that interestingly God doesn't remove. Remember what happens when you get saved? You're born again. What that means is you do get a new nature, but God doesn't take away the old nature. So you're left with two natures. So there's opposition. There's going to be difficulties in the service of God. So please do not be surprised if you believe you're doing the right thing and it's proving a hard thing to do. And, you know, it's not an easy thing to do because that's the way of it. It's so very clear in the Acts of the Apostles. Let's go to verses 20 to 21 now. Here we find out about the variety of Paul in his service, because he taught publicly and he taught from house to house. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable. And so there was variety in his service. He testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks. It didn't matter to Paul what your ethnic origin was. He was totally indiscriminate. That is a huge issue, of course, in the Acts. The gospel historically was preached, of course, first to Jews, but then there comes the time when Paul says, you don't want it, I'll turn to the Gentiles. But he continued speaking to Jews when he could, of course. So he's quite indifferent to who the people are in front of him. And that's a great thing with the gospel. That's a great thing about that word, whosoever. It doesn't matter who you're talking to, they need to be saved. And they need the same good news of Christ as anybody does. So, there's the variety of his service there in verse 20 in particular, and his indifference there in verse 21. And a great summary of the gospel in verse 21, it's about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They both in a sense go together, by the way. It's not necessarily a 1-2, it's something that is all joined up together. Because when we individually get saved, we might not necessarily be able to distinguish between when we actually repented and when we actually trusted the Saviour. Don't get tied in knots over that type of thing. Don't try, you know, some people try to split hairs, but God doesn't really mean us to do that. But the two certainly go together. Repentance, that's your change of mind toward God, and then exercise of trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have noticed throughout the Acts the great way in which the Lord Jesus is spoken of. You'll have noticed earlier on that when the apostles are preaching concerning the Lord on earth, they do call him Jesus. But then when you're outside that particular context, they call him either Lord Jesus Christ, as in verse 21, or the Lord Jesus, as we read it later down in our chapter. Verse 22 is very interesting. It's about the ignorance of Paul. For us today, verse 22 isn't surprising at all. He says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So itinerant servants might go out to a place and they haven't a clue what's going to happen when they get there. They really haven't a clue, because there's no basis for them knowing. But, you know, Paul's different, because Paul was a prophet. And yet there was many things that he wasn't able to prophesy, because they weren't disclosed to him. Others were used, like Agabus. That's a great name, isn't it? I know what people call their sons Agabus these days, or Metrobus or something. Anyway, Paul doesn't know. Even the great apostle Paul is dependent on divine revelation, as some of it will come later on. So, opposition, there's verse 23, opposition. Look at that. The Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me, says the main text. The margin says, wait for me. That would encourage me to go to places if I thought I was going to be taken and bound and afflicted. That doesn't sound like a good idea to me. And of course, generally speaking, we've got it pretty easy in our service for God in this country, but some people don't. So again, let's learn the lesson. Don't think that because your Christian life is full of difficulties that it means you're on the wrong tack. Nothing to be further from the truth. Paul had dreadful experiences to pass through. I mean, when you go into, what is it, 2 Corinthians, and he goes on at great length about all that he suffered. He's forced to do it because there was people in Corinth that didn't accept his authority, and he's sort of demonstrating the reality of his integrity. So he suffered enormously. So if you do know afflictions, and they come as a result of your Christianity, your faith in Christ, well, in one sense you can praise God for that. That is perhaps a greater evidence of the reality of your faith than that which other people have who know nothing about it at all. So it was going to be opposition to God's servants. Now, verse 24, we have the ambition. The ambition of the servant. He wants to finish his course with joy. He wants to finish his course with joy. I work in an educational establishment, and you know, sometimes partway during the year, somebody, a young person, will come to me and say, oh, I've kind of had enough of this, I can't go on, I'm not going to do this subject any longer anyway, I'm going to change to something else. And usually, at least what I try to say to them is this: well, that's fair enough if you know this isn't what you want to go on with, but you know, it's a good idea if you just stick in this course and finish it. Because if you go for a job or if you go to another institution, it'll be a lot better if I can say in my reference for you that you finished the course than you sort of dropped out partway through. Sadly, that argument doesn't have much effect in many occasions. But I think it holds true. It's a good thing to finish a course. And this is what Paul wants to do. Here's a way to think of your Christian life. It is a course. You're on a course. Now, in the course of this course, you'll be learning things. There was an old book about Christian living that was called Training for Reigning. Because God, in his grace, is going to give us roles in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this life on earth is training us now for that, our future responsibilities. So think of this Christian life as a course, that there's things you have to learn. But then there's also things you've got to do. It's not just a course in the sense you sit back and listen. It's a course where it's interactive all the way. And you have to do things. There's tasks you have to do. There's projects that God will give you to do. And you want to finish it. You want to complete the course that God has set you on. Now look how, you might even say, extreme Paul is. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now this is serious business, of course. Paul was willing to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. And he knew that's what was involved. I mean, people already have tried to kill him on numerous occasions, as you know. So, I mean, that was what was at stake in these days. Now, we're saved by and large in our country, certainly from that, but other Christians aren't. As we know, in other countries, Christians do literally have to lay down their lives sometimes if they're to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. So when we pray, we should remember our fellow believers who suffer a lot more than we are ever going to suffer. But Paul was willing for that. He didn't count his life dear unto him because he wanted, this is his ambition, to finish his course with joy. Because it gives you joy when you complete something. When you've got a job of what to do and you finish it, there's something about completing it. That's why I'm one of these to-do list people, you know, because it gives you a great thrill when you can score things off. So that's what he wants to do. So let's be encouraged by this. We've all got, as it were, different courses to follow. The personalised course. You know, in educational circumstances, they call, sometimes talk about personalised learning and personalised learning plans. Well, God has a personalised learning plan for every single one of us as he takes us through life's varied experiences. So verse 24 gives us the ambition of the servant, but then he also speaks about the authority. Now, there is no personal authority as such in any servant of God today. The Apostle Paul did have apostolic authority, but we don't have apostles today. So the authority today is wholly the authority of Scripture, and of course the authority mentioned in verse 24, that of the Lord Jesus. His service, his ministry, he had received of the Lord Jesus. Now, I just suggest to you that the Lord Jesus is the characteristic way in which believers, disciples, talk about the Lord Jesus in the Acts, and as you go forward into the epistles. It is fair enough to use the name Jesus when you are speaking of his earthly life. And usually in the New Testament, when you get Jesus on its own, it's because the writer is focusing your attention on what he was as a man on earth. But he's no longer on earth. He's exalted, he's in heaven. He's Lord of all. He's the exalted Christ at God's right hand. So I just suggest to you that the characteristic way in which we should speak of the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we must always give that appellation, Lord, you see. That's the big issue. You're well past chapter 9. I just spoke chapter 9 in Maryhill a few some nights ago. And, you know, my first point about chapter 9 was the Lordship of Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? The number of times Lord is mentioned. I didn't actually count them up because that would make me sound like a boring accountant. My girl would sound like a boring accountant. But it's mentioned many times. And the term Saviour isn't used at all in chapter 9. It's very interesting. So the key thing in the Acts is the presentation of the person of Christ as Lord. And that's the issue. Because salvation is really bowing to the authority of the Lord Jesus. So there's the authority for the servant. Now that is the authority. He is the authority for our service today. Please don't forget that when you go forth and serve the Lord, in whatever way you're serving him, you are doing it on the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here. We're left here to serve him. And what we're testifying is the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's a lovely way to describe the good news of salvation. It is all about divine grace. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. We can't do so many of the things Paul did. We can't do resurrections. We can't do making a man blind. There's lots of things we can't do. But there's one thing we can do, and that's testify the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 26, we have the blamelessness of the servant. He says, "Wherefore I take to you to record the record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." You get a similar thing about financial things later down, verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Now this is a very important thing. Those who serve the Lord, and that's us, that's of all, must be upright in their everyday dealings with fellow Christians and with fellow human beings. We must be upright in all that we do. Verse 26 particularly is Paul's blamelessness in relation to his ministry, because I think he explains that in verse 7. He says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." It's the comprehensiveness of his teaching. He didn't miss anything out. Now that is a real challenge, you know. It's particularly a challenge maybe for those who engage in public teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Because we all know that there's certain issues which are not going to meet with approval in certain audiences. And there's a real challenge to public teachers that go into one place and don't suddenly ditch something that they might happily teach in another place. So it is a real challenge that we don't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Within a local church, there certainly must be the declaration of all the counsel of God. And that's one of the responsibilities of the overseers, as we'll see just in a moment, to make sure that all the counsel of God is covered in the teaching that's given within a local church. So this is Paul's blamelessness. He had told them everything, all the counsel of God. He'd left nothing out. No uncomfortable doctrine had been left out. When we come to verse 28, we're learning more now about these elders. Remember, back in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So who is he speaking to in this passage? The elders. Look then at verse 28. And within verse 28, the elders are said to have been made overseers. Now what's the significance of this? Quite simply, that the term elder and the term overseer refers to the same person. Now, sometimes in some contexts the term elder might just mean an older man, physically older. But in the context we'll show you that usually quite clearly. But within our chapter tonight, the men who are elders are those who are spiritually mature, and they're charged with overseeing. Now that's a very simple word. They're overseeing, they're looking over the affairs of the assembly. They're making sure that everything is as it ought to be. So this is about their remit or the responsibility. The elder emphasises spiritual maturity. The term overseer emphasises the role that they've fulfilled. The role of oversight, looking after the affairs of the assembly with a responsibility for the assembly to God. He gives more explanation, of course. He says, "Take heed unto yourselves." Now, when you just pause at that, elders, overseers must first of all look to themselves. Satan's on the attack today. Satan's on the attack in many assemblies today. And if Satan can have a successful attack against elders, that's a big coup for him. It really is, because that means he can do an awful lot of damage if it's an elder. So elders first and foremost have to watch out for themselves and watch out for the temptations that Satan will bring across their pathway. Elders have to be very, very careful indeed. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, first of all, but then unto all the flock." That's a lovely way to describe Christians. As sheep. Not silly sheep, but as sheep. As sheep who need to be looked after and cared for. The flock. The Lord Jesus used the term. It all goes back to the Lord Jesus, of course. I mean, John 10, isn't that lovely? Remember when he spoke about us Gentiles in John 10? "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Now this fold he was referring to Israel. But he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of Israel." That's us. "Them also I must bring, so that there will be not one fold, but one flock and one shepherd." And the Lord, of course, is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. The under shepherds are the overseers who are in the local churches. So overseers are responsible to watch out for the welfare of first and foremost of themselves, that they do not fall in any way, And then the, all of the flock, to all the flock, not just favourites. Here's the thing about being an overseer. You haven't to have favourites in the church, you know. You've got to have an equal care for every member of the assembly. Now, how do these men become what they are? Verse 28 is very clear. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So men are made fitted for this function by the Holy Spirit. They're not fitted by training courses. They're not fitted by going to seminars. They're certainly not fitted by being elected. They're fitted by the Holy Spirit of God. And their fitness will become apparent. Their fitness will become apparent to the whole assembly, in particular to existing overseers, who will perhaps indicate to them that they should think about doing the work in fellowship with them. So it's a work of God's Holy Spirit to raise up those within assemblies who are able to look after them. Qualifications, of course, and other details are given elsewhere. But that establishes it so clearly. The Holy Spirit makes you overseers. And what is the function? To feed the church of God. Now, you go, watch what the scripture really says. Sometimes, some people think overseers have primary responsibility for everything that an assembly does in one sense, and they should be, say, the leaders in evangelism. Not necessarily. Here is their function. Not, they've not been raised up as overseers to evangelize the community. They've been raised up as overseers to feed the church of God. So it's about the spiritual welfare. It's about building up the Christian spiritually. The idea of feeding is shepherding. It's about leading, it's about guiding, it's about protecting, and it's about giving the spiritual food that is necessary. Directly themselves are making arrangements so that the food that the sheep need is given to them. So that is the chief responsibility of overseers. The gift of evangelists might be evident amongst the assembly and others, and that should be given its full vent, of course. But overseers, primarily, they are there to feed, to shepherd, to look after. Oh, can I use the term to pastor? There's no such thing as the pastor of a New Testament church, but there should be a plurality of pastors in a New Testament church. People who are caring for the church of God. Now look at that term, the church of God. That's so important. This assembly belongs to God. Now that's a very important principle. Little company of believers, and its ownership is in heaven. It's owned by God. That's who owns every local assembly. And God owns it because he's paid a price for it. Verse 28, so lovely, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The price that God paid for every local assembly of Christians was the blood of his own son, shed upon the cross of Calvary. So that's an interesting reference. We know that we're saved by the blood of Christ as individuals, but the sacrifice of Christ was also what was paid in order that there be assemblies of Christians as corporate groups throughout the world. He hath purchased with his own blood a blood-bought company of saints. Now that's a very important verse, so there's a lot of things within it that are developed elsewhere, of course, or later on in the New Testament. Verse 29, assemblies are likely to be attacked by, well, people have called here subservients. Have I made up that word? I'm thinking of the idea of people who act in an underhand way. You know, that's what's really there. Grievous wolves enter in among you to subvert the way that things are. So here's people coming in from outside, and they don't love the saints. They don't love the Christians. They don't matter how many people they hurt or destroy. So there's people coming in attacking from outside. But then in verse 30, it's people who are already in. See that? It's a tricky business, this, being in local assembly fellowship, you know. The things that can happen. Not just attacks from outside, which in one sense you might think are the easier ones. Well, they are the easier ones to cope with, because it's even more obvious. But here's from your own selves. Verse 30 would tell us to beware of celebrities. Beware of celebrities. Beware of people who have particularly amazing charismatic personalities. Because, you know, the danger in verse 30 is people who draw away disciples after them. People who form groups around themselves. And instead of the assembly having the dominant role in the experience of the Christians as it ought to have, this individual suddenly becomes the magnet for so many people's attention. So these are dangers. There's a lovely equality in the assembly, in a sense, you know, equal opportunities in accordance with the gifts that God has given. But the idea in verse 30 is that people are rising, and it's them that they want others to follow rather than the whole counsel of God. So there's grave warnings there. In verse 31, again, it's about feelings, isn't it? Watch. That means be vigilant. Remember that for the space of 3 years, I didn't stop warning everyone night and day with tears. You know, he must have been a remarkable man. I mean, I'm sure in the presence of Paul, he knew there was reality there. He wasn't just a professional, you know. He wasn't just acting in a professional capacity. The whole man, the spirit and soul were in this work that he did for God. And he certainly showed his true shepherd feelings for saints. Verse 32 is certainly another verse that we'd like to highlight because it tells you about assembly resources. What do you need to be a viable assembly? Verse 32 tells you, because he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's all you need to be a viable assembly. God and the word of his grace. Three things, if you like: God, the word of God, the grace of God. That's what Paul will leave these people with. It's very interesting. One thing you might just notice in the New Testament is Paul's pattern, if you want to use the term as a missionary, Paul's pattern is itinerant, and although he'll spend some time in some places, there's no thought that Paul, as it were, permanently sets up home in another place. He eventually, even after 18 months or 3 years, he moves on. And he leaves assemblies. He leaves them on their own? No. He leaves them depending on God and the word of his grace. You don't need some super tight professional Christians to keep assemblies going. You just need God and the word of his grace. And assemblies are all the healthier when they're not depending on celebrity preachers or anything like that, but they're depending alone on God and the word of his grace. That's when God can, by his Spirit, exercise the gifts that he has given, and the assembly can flourish. It's a wonderful idea. It's about what we call the autonomy of assemblies. It's about what we call the self-sufficiency of assemblies. Not self-sufficient in that you're sufficient in yourselves, but you're sufficient in God. And God gives to each assembly all the resources that it needs to function viably for him. So I think verse 32 is a lovely verse, very important verse. What happens? You're going to be built up and you enjoy an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Verse 33 is Paul's pure motives. Money has ruined so many of those who profess to be the Lord's servants. Money has caused so many problems amongst God's assembly sometimes. Paul was never interested in making money out of his service. I think most of the Lord's servants already will tell you that you don't make money out of the Lord's service anyway. But Paul was not interested in that at all. I believe this man speaking the truth. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. So Paul would meet with rich Christians, you know. And we didn't see them in his day with Mercedes and BMWs and all the rest of it, but you'd see the evidence of their silver and their gold and their fancy clothes, and you know, it didn't affect him at all. And he wasn't envious of them, he wasn't jealous of them. He didn't tell them to get rid of it either, by the way. But you'll tell rich people elsewhere to use their riches wisely to help others and all the rest of it. But he's coveted none of that. He's got no materialistic motives at all, Paul. Yes, he does need to eat, and verse 34 tells us what he did. It's about Paul's self-sufficiency. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it is very clear that those who spend their life preaching the gospel have a right to earn their living through preaching the gospel. Now, Paul says that clearly. That is an absolute right of those who spend their days, day after day, preaching the gospel. Paul didn't use that right. He didn't. Look at this. These hands, he says, and a tent maker, have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. So he made enough for himself, and also for his fellow helpers in the gospel. Now we're living in very difficult days, economically. These are really difficult days. People are losing their jobs all over the place, and they're not getting other jobs. Young people who've never had jobs aren't getting jobs. These are very difficult times. So I do have a great amount of feeling for people with these types of difficulties. But if there is the opportunity to work, we've got a responsibility to work. We really do. Paul will teach that elsewhere. If a man doesn't work, he says, nah, I shouldn't. So we've got a responsibility to seek work. And if there's those who can't find work, well, every fellow believer who knows about that should be praying every day so that God might change that situation. Because here's the apostolic example. These hands have ministered unto my necessities. And so it was an example, he says there in verse 35, that so labouring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. See that title again? The Lord Jesus. How he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you know where it's recorded that he said those words? Well, if you do, let me know at the end, because I don't think it is. But he knew, obviously, things that the Lord Jesus had said, as many Christians would do at that time, which wasn't recorded in the Gospels, of course. I mean, John says that. There's loads more things he said that could be written down. So what you have in the Gospels is an extract, it's a sample, it's an edit of so much the Lord said and did. So here's something the Lord said: it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there's no rules about giving as such for Christians, because God loves a cheerful giver. God loves people who give just because they want to give. And remember, of course, it's not how much you give, it's how much you've got left that really matters with God. Then we come to the end of this chapter. How do Christians part? They kneel down together and they pray with them all. You know, there was a time when parting, for especially for servants who were going to serve overseas, was much more final than it is today, when people can fly there and back than any number of times in a year. And you know, what the believers used to do when they saw missionaries going off at Central Station in Glasgow or Renfrew Airport or wherever, they used to gather from the platform and sing, God be with you till we meet again. They did that, you know. I'm just telling you what older people told me. But they did that. It's the nearest thing I've heard of to what this is. They all kneeled down and they prayed. It's a great thing to pray with one another when we part, especially if it's a long party. And especially if we know we are going to be away from it. It's a great thing to part with prayer. And there's more feelings in verse 37. Weeping again and kissing him. And then, verse 38. This servant is passing on, you see, but the service of the Ephesian overseers will go on. And that, of course, is what happens. God's servants have to move on. But those who are in local assembly fellowship with responsibility in a community, they have to remain, and by God's grace, continue to work for them. I thank you for your attention. And God willing, I'll be the next chapter next week.